To you this evening, we're just so thankful for this time, for this space that's been carved out the last four nights, just hearing from you, hearing from your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue to speak through that word. We know, God, that your word is true, that it's active and it's living, and we look forward this evening, God, to being cut by that word, for it to go deep and penetrate into our hearts and souls. And we pray, Father, that as we hear this word, that it would transform our lives, give us something new to grasp and hold on to and look forward to applying into our lives. So God, we pray your blessing upon Nathan this evening. We pray that you would free his heart, free his tongue, and open our ears. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I did not say midnight. That's the good news. And in fact, what I had said to him was, since for the last three nights we've done two Beatitudes, that just leaves us with one. I said, do you think anybody would be sad if we got out of here by eight this evening? And he said, I think that would be just fine. So whether or not we get to that, we will see. So I'd like to share just this couple thoughts here on this last beatitude, open it up for a time of conversation on the final beatitude, and then, of course, anything is free game of stuff that might be percolating in your mind as we bring this week to a close. So let's just jump right into it. And actually, I'm going to start reading at the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And then for our new material, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, that's quite the invitation. And just in case we thought that Jesus was going to finally get his PR campaign off to a good start here, maybe he was going to save this thing in the end. Nope, he ends with, blessed are the persecuted. And as we look back on what that probably meant to those who are listening at that time, I don't know that the Roman Empire was persecuting them because of their beliefs at the time, but shortly thereafter, there would be pretty significant conflict between the early followers of Christ and the Jewish establishment. You can read through the book of Acts. Obviously, Paul was a prominent figure in that movement of persecution and the diaspora and the way in which they had to flee and scatter. And then all throughout history, there really have been times of internal, so I would say within the religious and within the faith world, versions of persecution. Different religious examples of this, different fights and wars. Some of those have been in-house Christian conflicts. Some of those have been Christian conflicts with other religions. And so there's difficulty, persecution, false and evil things being said on that side. And then there's an external secular series of pressures and persecutions that happen at the same time. And if you're like me, as you read history, as you look around the world at the experience of other Christians, basically, we don't know what we're talking about when it comes to persecution. The fact of the matter is, and I alluded to this earlier, that we have lived in a very interesting and very safe bubble comparatively. You don't have to go that much further into the past or other parts of the world in order to see that the things that Jesus is teaching his followers to do almost always put them in conflict with the world around them. But in the midst of this, this promise of persecution is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which if you're kind of forms a bookend and brings us all the way back to what he said, when blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we have this promise of the kingdom of heaven being given from the beginning to the end of the Beatitudes, and is right in keeping with the message that Jesus had been preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Interesting that here, this repeated promise of the kingdom, that he's working out, I think, an understanding and a theology are, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things against you. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is in heaven, in the same way they persecuted the prophets. And this idea that we are going to be prosecuted or persecuted because of righteousness, that Jesus begins to link persecution with following him, because he links the way that he is calling us in life to righteousness. He makes a comparison between the way that he is teaching and the path of righteousness, this two-way dynamic that has been set up all throughout the Old Testament. You might hear Moses or one of the prophets, the Lord speaking through them, saying, "See, I set before you two paths this day. Choose one. Here's the way in which it works, and here's the way when you try it your own way that it isn't going to." Are you going to go with the will of God or against it? Two paths laid out in the Old Testament, and then Jesus brings a way of peace and a way of righteousness, and then says even more shocking things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Jesus is identifying the lifestyle that he is calling his followers into with righteousness. And it's an important thing here, if you just want to note this down, this probably applies to some of you. I once heard a very good sermon on this. It was in a Mennonite church, and he said it's important to recognize here that Jesus says when you are persecuted because of righteousness. He says some people say, "Oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian." And he said, "No, you're being persecuted because you're annoying. Don't get Christ involved in this. You're a little bit of a cantankerous, abrasive person who irritates people. You cannot throw Jesus under the bus of saying, I am, you know, being persecuted because of that." And it's a little bit humorous to say it that way, but you all chuckled because maybe you know some people who fit into that category. But the fact of the matter here, he's not saying a blanket statement, "Are blessed are the persecuted," full stop. He's saying, "Blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness." But in doing so, this isn't explicitly said here, but it's implied that there is a missional orientation to the disciple of Jesus. You can't be persecuted if you're not interacting with people who don't believe something different than you do. You don't get persecuted by the people who believe the exact same things, who have the exact same lifestyle, who have the exact same ideas. You only get persecuted in the interaction between following Jesus and people who aren't. And so somehow in this understanding of pursuing the way of righteousness while living in the midst of the brokenness of the world, that's where this conflict arises. And as we think about, oh no, here comes another, you know, conflict is what we're trying to avoid in life, we remember that this is in the context of Jesus saying, this is who is blessed. This is who experiences a blessedness. It's the lived experience of doing the will of God. And we look at this list and we see what all is included in that. And you might get to the end of it and say, hey, you know what? If we're poor in spirit, if we're mourning with other, if we're meek, if we're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, if we're being merciful, if we're being pure in heart, if we're being peacemakers, why wouldn't everybody like us? Those all sound like dandy things. Wouldn't you love if your neighbors looked like that and acted like that? And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it's going to go. It's the right thing to do, but persecution is the byproduct of following Jesus. Now, on one hand, we might give that lesson, like I said, you'd say, well, why would we be persecuted if we do this? But the fact of the matter is that it makes sense that the world would reject you if you're following these patterns, these teachings of Jesus. And the reason for that is that you are the ones who are the rebels. Satan is referred to as the prince of this world, that the power and the patterns and the structure of brokenness and darkness are what's normal. And you are living in opposition against that. You're not normal, and people are deviating from that. Normal is the brokenness, and you're deviating from that. Does that make sense? It's a question of what's normal and who is the rebel. And so from Jesus' perspective, brokenness, dysfunction, and chaos is the norm. The prince of darkness rules, and we are rebelling against that. And so the tension comes not from us being normal and people breaking away from that, but by us rebelling against the vision of normal. Wendell Berry, who I've quoted previously, once wrote in one of his books, he said, "Isn't it a sad thing that the things that are wrong with us are better for our economy than the things that are right with us?" And in fact, if you look at the national GDP and the last quarterly earnings for our country, the thing that boosted employment was the healthcare sector and financial developments in the finance sector. The things that run our economy are when we're sick and in debt and want to buy things that we can't afford. That's what makes the world go round. That's what makes the stock market go up. That's what makes your retirement or your savings account or whatever work. And so it's interesting to think of that. When he started saying this idea that the economy thrives off what is wrong with us but makes no money off of health, then if you start living into this perspective of following things and doing things Jesus' way and not participating in a whole series of shenanigans, then all of a sudden, not only are you weird in your lifestyle, but you're not even good for the economy, which if the dollar is the almighty God of our age, then you're rebelling against that system too. And so think about it. The drug dealers and the lawyers and the preachers of prosperity and those pursuing personal power and the authors of self-help books and the media merchants of dread and large portions of the medical political systems don't make any money off of you being happy and healthy and stable. Jesus said that the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The prince of this world versus the kingdom of heaven. And you are to keep in step with the Spirit. Yeah, there's going to be conflict. I was talking to a group of young adults some time back, and they said, you know, we just really feel like we don't fit in with the world. And I said, what's the world have going for it? Do you think it's off to a good start? Is it a good place? What do you see? And they're like, oh, no, it's totally dysfunctional. And I said, so you want to fit in with the dysfunctional? And they're like, well, when you put it that way, not exactly. Is there a sense that it could pop into your mind that not fitting in maybe is a blessing? That not fitting in is a good thing? Is the thing that you feel excluded from in life because of your faith really that great? It's worth considering. And persecution, I'm not to say that persecution and difficulty and tension can't make us feel isolated. Elisha had that same thing when God had to remind him, I have 7,000 others who haven't bowed a knee. And there are times in which people have, I think Jesus himself felt deeply lonely in the garden when there was a point in time in which he literally was the only person on the face of the earth that knew what God's plan was before the crucifixion. And even his closest, deepest friends abandoned him. And so when we feel that we're in a time of difficulty and that nobody understands us and we're trying to pursue the will of God even though it doesn't make sense and we're having a pity party about it, I think Jesus would say, join the club. So what's he say here? Look at the prophets. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in the same way, Jesus himself is going to be persecuted. The kingdom of heaven appears to be offered to anybody who wants it. In the Beatitude. And the way that you know if you're wanting it is if you're willing to live like it's a reality. Do you want to live in a time and place for eternity in which these characteristics of being comforted and inheriting and being filled and being shown mercy and seeing God and being called sons of God, do you actually want to live in that reality? And there are people who have been honest and said, you know, heaven would be hell for me. I don't want this vision of reality. I understand it and I reject it because I want to do things my way. But that's for them to work out and for God to convict them of. The question I need to be convicted of is, do I really desire to live in this vision? The pursuit of the good and the righteous, independent of the temporal outcomes. Am I willing to follow in that way? I have seen, and you probably have too, some gnarly old apple trees that are still bearing fruit. Kind of broken over, hollowed out, maybe wind blown, they're leaning in a direction, propped up with a cinder block and a fence post. You know, they're just hanging in there, but they're still bearing fruit. Their roots are still in the ground. And the vision that happens from Jesus' teaching about persecution going on from here is fascinating in the sense that if we can push this idea a little bit farther, there's an expectation that we would continue to bear fruit under pressure. That we would continue to live holy lives even when it's difficult. And in fact, the entire book of 1 Peter is arguing this point of saying, it's a letter written to strangers. He's saying, you guys don't belong in here. If you don't feel like you fit in, it's because you don't. And it's a call to holiness in the context of suffering. And so Peter is making an argument that just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you're let off the hook of needing to live a holy life. It's in the midst of the difficulty that we're called to holiness and obedience, and shockingly, by the end of the book of 1 Peter, he says, and all of this is the grace of God. But Peter pushes into that idea when he says that Christ suffered, leaving you an example. This is in chapter 2, like verse 22, 23, along in there. It says, when they hurled their insults, what's it say here in this passage? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil. It says, when they hurled their insults, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And 1 Peter is an expansion of this idea that in the midst of the difficulty, we're still called to live holy lives, and that becomes the foundation of our evangelism and our apologetics when we give a reason for the hope that we have of living, bearing fruit, even under pressure. The old apple tree that still bears fruit. And then I think there's a sense of just the practical realities to this as well, that if you look at the groups of Christians who have the tightest sense of community, oftentimes there is a sense of community that comes from having a common identity, but there's also a sense of community that comes from nobody else liking you except your church family. When I used to talk to my grandparents about like World War II back in that era, they would say, actually, nobody really liked us. We spoke differently, we dressed differently, we acted differently, we didn't support the same things. We were who we had for community. And it's easier to form community under pressure in that sense. When you look farther even back into your Anabaptist history, a lot of times they say, well, they kind of practiced communal living. Well, that's because all their farms got burned down. Of course you're going to move into the one house that's still standing. So whether or not it was theology or necessity, it was a sense of we are dependent on each other and we are thrown and forced together as a people. And we can look at that and say, whew, I'm glad we're done with that. Or, and I hope you don't experience this in your life, but we have to keep repeating the probability that the pendulum will swing the other direction. And I think even if you could zoom back in your mind a couple years into the COVID era or maybe other political maneuvers or things that have been happening in parts of the world, there was an anxiety of like, oh no, what does it mean to be a church in the time of a more liberal, secular government? And then there's a little bit of a like, oh, well, this is a little bit nice for a moment. But if you don't think the pendulum is going to go back in the other direction at some point, you're crazy. We all know this. And so don't get comfy in the political situation that you think you're in right now and forget about building out the community that is necessary to preserve itself. Now is the time to plug the holes in your boat before there is a flood. And it's not just in political theory and services and all that sort of thing. Just to put some math to it, if you look at the U.S.'s debt to GDP ratio, we rank somewhere just right behind Venezuela. I mean, you're living in an economy that is borrowing money to pay its debts. And in the midst of that, we might get excited to say, well, the court of public opinion about Christianity, that's been changing a little bit. So we shouldn't really be worried about that. I don't know what that future curiosity in Christianity is going to look like when it's not convenient. But what I do know is this, and it's kind of interesting that back in the day, there was a whole lot of conversation, I know, among the older brethren of making sure that their leadership and their members weren't financially dependent on people outside of the church. Because they thought if you're financially dependent on a system, then you kind of have to go along with and play by the rules of that system. And so there's a sense here of having clarity on where our dependency actually comes from that protects us in times of persecution and difficulty. And we want to just say out loud from time and again, every once in a while, that we would rather be dependent on the Lord and on each other than anyone else. And so this isn't some sort of theological preparism of saying you need to be stashing more potatoes, but it is saying that we want to remember where the foundation of our actual identity comes from and the depth of the relationship that we have with one another, because that is the gift and the asset that the Lord provides to us in times of difficulty. In doing so, we have to, at some point, think about how we fundamentally want to see ourselves. And I was reading a little booklet from the Nigerian Brethren on is pacifism an option in Nigeria. And the book starts off by saying, we have decided that we are a people who will suffer. It's an interesting way just to frame, say, we're a people who suffer. That's who we are. And so recently when my home church updated its statement of belief, our concluding sentence of the whole thing says, we respect and appreciate the lands in which we live. We seek to live at peace with all as far as it depends on us. We see suffering as the Christ-like way when the demands of temporal governments conflict with our allegiance to our eternal King. Again, I don't think we know what we're talking about, but I think it's good for us to say that kind of thing out loud every once in a while for us to remind ourselves that suffering is not contrary to the will of God. In fact, seems sort of normal. I really appreciate and love a lot of things about the way that Jesus communicates, but his willingness to put the bottom line up front is one of the greatest. You know, that whole thing like, well, what's the fine print here? Jesus very often just puts it out there and says, look, if you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. If you want to follow me, take up your cross. If you want to follow me, you're going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now's the time to get out. He's like a reverse salesman where he's trying to convince you almost not to. I have a friend, John Jirogi, who was preaching in Kenya one time and gave an altar call and tons of people started coming forward. He said, well, nope, stop. Stop the music. Everybody go sit down. I don't think you understand what I'm saying. This is the cost of following Jesus. We're going to try this again, but don't you dare come up here if you don't understand that this is going to be difficult. And a lot of people still responded, but I thought that's pretty gutsy as an evangelist to stop the altar call, send everybody back to their seats and say, I don't think you understand. Let me just clarify that if you are signing up to follow Jesus, there's going to be difficulty involved. And it's funny to me that, I will say this. You see somebody post on Facebook, oh, I'm tired of people saying that Christian, nobody's told you that. You're just sharing some post that somebody else, you're making stuff up, man. And it's an insult on a digital thing that's shared and copied from, what are we even talking about here? That doesn't even count. Let's calibrate, let's use our persecution and insult language carefully here of saying keyboard warriors don't count. I'm just going to say that, okay? So let's just wipe out the vast majority of the ranting and complaining that I hear. And maybe you would feel otherwise about that, but I'm just going to lay that out there as what I'm thinking about. There's another part of this that when you look at the Old Testament, you kind of have two groups who are speaking to the religious crowd. You have the priest, who are kind of like the insiders. They work in the temple, they're in the towns, they're in the cities, they're working and serving at the altar. And then you have the prophets, who are kind of like the wild men who live out on the mountain. Statistically, a lot of them were sheep farmers, and you know they came from outside of the system, and they would journey in, and sometimes they had very short ministries of saying, thus says the Lord. And for people in rural America and maybe kind of theologies and traditions in the margin, sometimes we like that outsider status. We like being out here on the edge, not downtown. But there is a call, as I said at the beginning, that necessitates us being in contact with people who don't believe like we do. I was flipping through, I was at our public library a couple months ago, and I was flipping through an old, ancient, is the county yearbook, and there were like little snapshots of people's lives, and I flipped to a page of a man named Delbert, who I had known his descendants, and I had known that he had been one of kind of the founding members of our church back in the day, and it was a little just snapshot of his life. And he said, the good thing about being a farmer is how hard you get to work. It's kind of a funny sentence. The good thing about being a farmer is how hard you get to work. He listed that as a positive, that it was a delight to do hard work. But he said, the most meaningful thing that I've done in my life is to give it to Christ. That was his testimony. 100 years later, I'm flipping through reading what he had written to his county around him. Somebody who got a kick out of hard work and following Jesus. There has to be some way to recover that within the way in which we seek and want to pursue the Lord of saying we are not an electron here. We're not following the path of least resistance. We're following and stepping into the difficulty of what it is that Jesus might call us to do, but there's something weird about us that we're enjoying it. What's wrong with those people? My brother had a dog that was a purebred accident. It was half purebred border collie and half purebred blue tick hound. There's a little mix-up that happened there, and so the price of the dog was free. And he was a little confused about, was he a herding dog or a hound dog? He would run across the yard and scent a cat and then track it with his nose. And when he got it, lay down and creep up on it like he was trying to hurt it. He had no idea what was going on there and lived his happy little young dog life, playing around with cats and things that weren't too threatening. And then one night, Wednesday night, we were coming home from church and we pulled in the driveway and the headlights swung across. And here was the dog with a big old coon backed up against the bottom of the apple tree. And we thought, oh, this is going to get educational right here. And so he's doing this little puppy, yip, 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 you know, hopping around. And that old she-coon latched onto his face and his voice dropped about 2 octaves and tree bark and sod started flying. And he realized, I've got 2 options here. I can learn to enjoy this fight or die. And he loved fighting coons. I mean, you're like, you wake up in the morning, his tongue and ears and everything, and just loved it. And you're like, what is the instinct of this creature that's like, I think I'm going to latch onto something that's going to chew my face off and then rest up and do it again. You look at it like, what is wrong? And there's almost, is there not some kind of comparative thing that happens with the disciples where Paul's like, here's how to plant a church. You go into town, you preach, they beat the living pulp out of you. Then you preach the resurrection and go do it again in another town. Who wants to follow, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Sign-ups in the back. What happened to these guys? What happens to people when they have this drive that there's some kind of instinctual thing that the world would look at and be like, what is wrong with an animal that likes fighting raccoons all night? What is wrong with somebody who can lean into the difficulty and have a sense of blessedness and get a thrill to it? People will come into the church and will come into your community. Where I live, we say that the people who move there are either hiding from something in their past or they're weird. Sometimes both of those are true, and sometimes it's not, but usually there's something going on there. But here's the thing, God doesn't care where you've come from, where you've been, how long you've been here. And I don't either. This whole mission that Jesus is giving is a blessed are, for they will. He does not make any past tense references in this. It's all present tense and future tense. There is nothing here that says anybody about who is disqualified because of where they were from, what they had previously done, what they had previously believed, what they had previously... You see that? I mean, I'm just looking at it right now. Present tense, future tense. This is a mission of moving forward, of seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And if we can set aside our selfish ambition and our desire to avoid difficulty, then we receive the blessedness now and the fullness of the kingdom of heaven later. This is a lean into it posture. It wasn't really very non-resistant, I guess, but there was some barn boxing that happened back in the day. And my brother Abe always said, lead with your face. They never see it coming. Not good boxing advice, but if you knew my brother, it'd be funny. What about a church that leads with its face? They never see it coming. How do we lean into this seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, even if it means taking one on the chin? Not only that, it's this idea that I'm pushing us toward that I think is here, because it's not just saying take it, but in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. This isn't just a, shoot, we're going to cry ourselves to sleep because this work is difficult. It's no, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There is supposed to be a joy to living in the difficulty. Maybe all we can take from this is to simply look at this and know and be reminded this evening that knowing and participating in the will of God and facing opposition are not incompatible. In fact, it's what Jesus considers normal. I'm not telling you anything wise, clever, or that you haven't heard before. I'm simply just slowing us down here and reminding you that these verses are there. a blessedness, a deep soul satisfaction, Jesus promises, a contentment, a sense of peace, and the beauty of the presence of God. One way that we could mess this up, and what Jesus is not saying, is he's not saying, go seek persecution. That's not the goal. I've known some people who maybe were flirting with that idea. No, it's seeking to know the Father and what he has for us. It's funny when they come out to arrest Jesus, he said, am I leading a rebellion? In the political sense, he wasn't. Where was he? Jesus is leading a rebellion against sin, against evil, and against brokenness. And he's beginning to build a kingdom. And he's calling a people, and he's inviting you. My wife's great uncle is buried in Luxembourg. He was in, right before the Battle of the Bulge, there was some staging, and they had overrun the German forces, and in fact, they were chasing the Germans back to the river so fast that they outran their supply lines, and they had to stop at the edge of the river, and the Germans got dug in on the other side of the river, and then the supply lines caught up, and they had to take this point, and somebody's got to row a boat across the river while they're shooting at you from a machine gun nest. And thousands of young men died. I mean, there's a very low chance. Have you ever tried to attack a machine gun with a rowboat? I haven't, but I'm just guessing it doesn't work that great. But there are a lot of people buried on the other side of the ocean because their commander said, get in the boat. And they're like, machine guns, get in the boat. Somebody's got to do it. And war heroes we honor for that kind of thing. People who are willing to lay down their lives in the attempt to kill other people in order to establish a beachhead, in order to, and on it goes. But is there a sense in which how do we develop the same system of honor for the people who are willing to go and are willing to lay down their lives to attack the machine guns with a rowboat for the sake of the kingdom? I think very much about the fact that when we look at these things that Jesus is teaching here, there is there's a blessedness to it, there's a promise baked into it, there's a future fullness of it. But as he starts to lean into it, we are asking ourselves, when we come back around to where we started, of why do we prefer the Ten Commandments rather than the Beatitudes? And what are the commandments that are actually baked into these Beatitudes? Does Jesus really have the right to command and to say, do this, and we will, because you say so? That's what Peter said to him. We fished all night, but because you say so, we will. I think there's you look at Revolutionary War history, the Battle of Bunker Hill, when you had the American militia on top of the mountain and they were short on ammunition, and the commander said to the guys as the British are charging up the mountain, don't shoot until you can see the white of their eyes. I know it makes sense, but there's a plan here. I want you to hold your fire. Don't shoot, don't shoot, don't shoot. There's a bigger plan. And in the same way, do you see Jesus as your commanding officer who has the authority to say, don't shoot, don't shoot, don't shoot, hold your fire, there's a bigger plan here. Or get in the boat, cross the river, there's a bigger plan here. It requires us to step back from seeing our lives as the most valuable thing. It requires us to step back from seeing just our individual experience as the full metric of the manifestation of the presence of God. To say there are things that God might call me to do that don't make any sense, but because he says so, and he's the commander, I will. Or there are things that I might be called to do that don't make any sense for me individually, but they do for the sake of the community and for the unfolding kingdom. And because God says so, I will. And we might experience that as persecution, but here's the thing. If we are doing it in the pursuit of righteousness, there will be a blessedness that comes with it. And apparently, according to the promise of Jesus, the ability to rejoice and be glad because we're pursuing things for the sake of Christ. And then he backs us up in that. It's important that we remember, when you're reading in John 13, it said, Jesus, knowing where he was from and knowing where he was going, got up and wrapped a towel around himself and knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. It's almost like that sentence is setting something up of saying, if you know where you're from and you know where you're going, then that frees you up to live differently. You know where you're from, where you've been. Jesus says, here's where you're going, the kingdom of heaven, being comforted, inheriting the earth, being filled when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, being shown mercy, seeing God, being called the sons of God, and receiving the kingdom of heaven. If that's the destination, and God has saved us from our past, and we find our identity in him, then that frees us up for something in between. For Jesus, it was the freedom to then serve in unique ways. And I can't fill in that gap for you. Each of you will have to do that yourself. To say, as I grow in my understanding of what has been, what God has been up to, and the promises that God has for me in the future, what does that enable me to do right now? I'm praying this for Nathan. I hope you're praying it for you. And I hope you're praying it for you, y'all, as they would say in the South, you, plural, collectively, of saying, Lord, we know our past, we know our history, you've been faithful for the last 150 years or whatever you guys have been here. And we know what you have promised in the future, which is apparently even more acres than Lewis County. So then what? Where do we go from here? And so I would like to end with that and pray for you guys and then field a few questions before we wrap this up. Lord, I give you thanks for the privilege of spending a week here with this church, with these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the encouragement that they are to me and the fun that it is to travel the world and find the faithful. Thank you for what you've done in and through and with them in the past. There's a lot to be grateful for. Help them see that the past is not enough of a vision. Help us all lean into your promises. Would you cleanse us of our sins? Can we come before you? Help us to be pure-hearted in your presence, to have the want and the will to do what you would have for us. May our spirits be enough in tune with how you see the world that we would be able to mourn the brokenness and the chaos and the confusion, the difficulty, would be able to sympathize and empathize in a holy way with other people in the world. Would we be known to be meek? Help us, Lord, to rest so securely in your promises that we can be humble and avoid the need for force or self-promotion. Help us desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness. May you and your word be the standard that we crave to grow into. Help us be merciful and model your character to a world that doesn't even know how to forgive. Give us a purity in our desires and our affections. Help us be agents of reconciliation and change and peacemakers. Help us be thick-skinned to the false evil set against us in the world and endure difficulty with faithfulness and with joy as we pursue righteousness. I ask, Lord, for a measure of creativity led by your Holy Spirit for those here in the churches that they represent, that in these next years and decades, as the world continues to change, that they would be people who are able to filter out the noise and the things that are in transition and listen to that which is foundational and fundamental. The more we read these things, the more we're very much aware of the fact that we can't do this on our own. And so we come to you open-handedly and with humility, asking for your help, for your guidance, for your conviction, for your wisdom, and for your power. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I think at this time, I see some people going for some microphones. We can think out loud a little together here.
Can you reconcile how we win people for Christ in the midst of being relatively disliked by the world?
So, to repeat the question, make sure I got it right. How do we win people to Christ while being disliked? It starts with recognizing that conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, not from us. So this is always a project that starts with God. Who moves first? In Genesis 1, in the beginning, all the people got together and asked God to create them. It's not how that actually goes. Or the young Jewish girl who said, if I just believe hard enough, the Messiah will come into the world through me. That's also not how that story went. And so time and time again, what we see is that God is the one who does the doing. He gets the credit and the glory for it. And so our job was and is to simply follow up on the leads that he gives us. I have found that to be a much easier way of doing outreach or evangelism or whatever you want to call it, is just by trying to develop a pattern of saying, Lord, would you let me see today what you want me to see? Would you let me hear what you want me to hear? Would you put me in a place where I can be an encouragement to somebody else? Would you put me in a place where somebody else can encourage me? Who can I have the right word for? Who can I help? What skills do I have that can be an asset? And say, Lord, open the doors for me and help me be faithful to step into them. I don't know anybody who does, I don't know that there's a great strategy to this other than to be faithful with what's put right in front of us. And there's a sense, I think, that when God is working on somebody's heart, just a level of discernment that I want to continue to grow into. I was struck one time when I did the program called the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, and that was kind of heady and philosophical and specialized in objections to the Christian faith. And I came back to the States and was staying with my parents, and there was a guy who came to visit my dad, and he was on our porch, and he's like, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And he had a list of like 20 questions and objections to the Christian faith. And I was like, oh man, put me in. I'm ready to go. And my dad looked at him, and he said, he said, I am really glad that you're wrestling with these questions. And he said, I have found that the people who are thinking hard about these things are not far from God revealing himself to them. And he baptized him like 2 weeks later. The guy's questions weren't really his questions. It was the last throes of giving up on an old way of life in the midst of conviction. And so there are times, I think, in which we can remove stumbling blocks from people, we can help answer questions, we can hold the door open for others, but ultimately it's the Spirit of God that draws people. And so the reconciliation there is I don't know. I don't know what the thing of it is a lot of the times, I bet we could go around this room and say there have been times and in relationships where the fruit has come from surprising places where you don't even know what was going on. You remember, I love, was it Lee Strobel who wrote The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ? Do you remember this story where he kept having this conviction that he needed to invite one of his coworkers to come to church? And he kept putting it off and kept having the conviction, and I need to do this. And finally, one evening, it's only Lee and his coworker. Everybody else had left from the newspaper room, and it was just the two of them. And he called out to his friend, he said, hey, what do you think of Jesus? would you come to church with me? And the guy, no, push back, some conversation back and forth. And Lee said, I think this is really important. You need to really think about this. And the guy just brushed him off. And like some crazy time later, like 10 years later, there was a guy who came up to him and he said, hey, I wanted to thank you for your ministry. He said, you are a crucial part of leading me to faith. And Lee said, have we met before? And the guy's like, nope. And Lee said, have I ever seen you before? And the guy said, nope. He said, I was a IT technician and I was on my hands and knees under a desk working on some wires the night that you shared the gospel with the other guy in the newspaper room. There's stuff like that where you just can't process. There's not a strategy there. It's just a sense of, what is it that God is asking me to do? And then will I be faithful with it? And there you have the history of the church. What is God asking us to do? And then can we be faithful with it? And I think the way in which we keep our chin up at times under difficult circumstances lets people see that the core of our hope is not in our finances, it's not in our health, it's not in our, you can fill in the blank of all the other metrics that people prize as being the most important things. But when people are able to live well and to live with joy, even in difficult times, then we can really talk about the foundation of our hope being in Christ and not in something else or something silly. So that's a long way of saying, no, I can't reconcile it for you. I just know that historically speaking, this has been the way that God does it. I know, with a footnote, that if you go back and you read 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, he does say, he talks about always being prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And so there is a sense that there is an expectation that the way that we live in the middle of difficulty does generate questions in the minds of other people, and that we need to be prepared to be able to answer that when those questions come. So I don't know that we can reconcile the difficulty or the tension, but we can prepare ourselves to give a reason for the hope that we have. Going once, going twice, sold. I don't know what we sold, but you can have it. It's really been a pleasure for me to be here with you this week. Thank you for your hospitality, for great stories and good food and good questions and fun things to think about. There is a clipboard at the back as you're going out the door there on the left. It's just a sheet. If you'd be interested in sticking your email address on there, I periodically send out a newsletter for Thinking Out Loud. If you're interested in a little bit more of what I do when I'm not at places like this, feel free to put your name and email address on there. I won't sell it to anybody nefarious, but that would be a way that we can stay in touch. And obviously, if you have something you want to chat with me about afterward, I'll be down here, so please come forward and chat. But once again, thank you so much for your hospitality. It's been a pleasure to be with you this week. Amen.